It's good to be here, isn't it? It's precious. In fact, it has been the teaching of the church through the ages that human beings are made for community, because humanity was made by a community. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit were perfectly united in making humanity in their image. And so it does make complete sense, doesn't it, that we thrive and are at our best when we are integrated into a loving community. Though we all want to experience the acceptance and shared sense of purpose that we were made for. And as much as we all want that, that doesn't make the reality of relationships easy. One of the ways the Bible describes the task of community is as submitting to one another. And I wonder if you've been in church long enough now to know that that is really hard for all kinds of reasons. One of them looks me in the morning each mirror. Great. That was a good joke. We've been taking the same passage in Exodus over the last few weeks now, looking at it from three different angles. And we've seen the people of Israel complaining and they've been controlling. And this week we'll focus on their harsh criticizing. And that's something like the opposite of submitting to one another. And so on this journey where God is teaching us how to be his community, our eighth life lesson is this: learn the grace of submission. Learn the grace of submission. So why don't you turn with me to Exodus 17. If you have one of the church Bibles, that's on page 75. And as we do, let me just recap for us. As you probably know, this passage begins with the discovery that there is no water where God told the people to set up camp. And so the people, they argue with Moses, their leader. And they make their case so forcefully that Moses cries out to God in fear of his life. As God intervenes through an act of generosity and judgment, he provides water for the people to drink. But you do have to feel a little bit sorry for Moses, don't you? He doesn't get much thanks along the way. But the people have always been like this. If you remember back at the beginning of the story of Exodus, when Moses arrives on the scene, sent by God, to rescue the people, they do celebrate. They do worship. God has seen their suffering and he's going to keep his promises to save the world and bless the world through them. But when Pharaoh resists and made the people suffer, the Israelites immediately turn on Moses. They say, "May the Lord look on you and judge you. Look what you've done to us." Even now, as free people rescued by God through Moses, when the pressure is on, they still seem to jump to negative conclusions. They have such little grace for Moses, and it makes his job impossible. "Moses, we're under threat here," they seem to say. "Do something." By the time Moses is crying to God, his fear is that the people have actually gone even further than calling down God's judgment on him. Have a look with me at Exodus 17, verse 4. "Then Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me.'" And that sounds like chaos, doesn't it? But you should also know that stoning was a community-sanctioned execution. And so if the people would have said, "May the Lord judge you," like they did at the beginning of the story of Exodus, that would have left judgment in God's hands. But their freedom seems to have gone to their head, because suddenly they are appointing themselves as judge, jury, and executioner. This entitled, thankless, and brutal community is on the verge of giving Moses the death penalty for his apparent crimes against the people. And from what we can tell, they haven't consulted God once. They've lost the plot. And what would you do if you were Moses, if you were in this position? He was and, well, has been up until this point, incredibly humble, incredibly patient. And actually, Moses kind of loses his head a little bit here as well. His confidence in God seems to hang in the balance. He cries to God, "What am I going to do with these people?" And if you listen closely, underneath that cry, you can kind of pick up that faint echo of these unteachable people. God, do something. I'm under threat here. Are you with me or not? It's like a supply teacher losing control of an unruly classroom, and it's spiraling to chaos, and then them, completely out of character for the first time in their career, screaming at the kids or another member of staff, the Israelites are unteachable. And in their brutal criticisms, they push Moses to the very edge of what he can bear. This is not the kind of community that you want to be part of. But where is all this like negative, destructive criticism coming from? Well, one of the challenges with this kind of behavior is that the people were so busy criticizing and shifting the blame that they didn't seem to have the capacity to consider how they could respond differently to their situation. We actually, reading this third time round, we might be so used to these people's lack of grace that we too find it hard to imagine an encouraging response from them. And so try this on. Just think of the impact within the community if a group of the elders would have come to Moses and said this. "Hey Moses, how you doing, buddy? You okay?" "We know it's been a tough few days. We know that you're dehydrated too. We know that we're not an easy bunch to get along with. What are we like? But we are thankful that God has given you to direct us." And so, aware of that, a few of us, we wanted to show you our appreciation. So we got together and we've got you some new sandals, Moses. And I don't know if Moses would want new sandals. Maybe he wants a donkey. Maybe it's a donkey. Maybe that's what he wants. But it's always the sentiment, isn't it? It's the sentiment. And it's actually that sentiment that's missing here. We can't even imagine them saying something that gracious. In fact, towards the conclusion of Psalm 95, which captures this and similar moments in song, the diagnosis of the people's behavior has a really sharp edge to it. It says this: "They are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways." The people lack appreciation because the people lack awareness. Not just self-awareness, not just awareness of how Moses might be feeling, but they lack awareness of God's ways. Their hearts have gone astray. They don't care about God. And even though it's right in front of them, in their unbelief, they can't see God's care for them. How we deal with others often reveals how we think God is dealing with us. These people are far too judgmental to believe that God sits on his throne and judges justly. Far too critical and harsh to believe that God is with them, caring for them, leading them and guiding them through their difficulties. But ultimately, they were unteachable, not because they couldn't learn, but because they didn't want to. Their hearts weren't with him. They didn't want to become like him. They didn't want to grow in or under God's direction. God is giving them the opportunity to grow in the grace of submission. But they hadn't submitted to God. They hadn't submitted to what he was trying to teach them or to one another. And Moses, the leader God had given them, he was bearing the brunt of that. And it was leading to the disintegration of their community. And so now, that's not a pretty picture. And I wonder if you recognize some of Israel's behavior in our own world, or even in yourself. But the question that moves front and centre now is, how can unteachable people who so often fail one another be taught to love, to serve one another, to humbly submit to one another? Well, let's frame it this way. What if there is a better teacher than Moses, who can get through to the coldest heart? What if there is a better leader who wasn't swayed off course by human criticism, who taught faith in God and grace for people by his example? What if our struggle runs so deep, like the Israelites, that we do need a teacher, yes. We do need a leader, yes. But above all, what if what we need is a saviour? A saviour who knows that calling unteachable hearts to order is as much about winning our trust as it is about demanding. And so, let's move to our second point. Now, in the New Testament, shortly after the earthly life of Jesus, the Apostle Peter wrote a letter called 1 Peter that we've read already. We can turn to that now, actually. It's page 1218 in the church Bibles. He wrote it to a church that, like the Israelites in Exodus, were suffering under serious pressure. And Peter wanted that church, in their vulnerability, to learn the grace of submission from Jesus Christ. Actually, important side note here on Peter. The grace and goodness of being submissive towards one another wasn't just a theory for Peter. Before he was an apostle who led the church in its earliest moments, Peter was a young man with a profound struggle with submission. When Peter first met Jesus and recognized his power, he said, "Go away from me, Lord, Master, go away. I'm a sinful man." On another occasion, as a symbolic act of care, Jesus offered to wash Peter's dirty feet. But Peter said, "No, you'll never wash my feet." On yet another occasion, when Jesus began to explain that he would suffer and die and be raised on the third day to life, Peter took Jesus to one side and told him off. "Never, Lord. This will never happen to you." Essentially, he says on more than one occasion, "Actually, Jesus, I've got a better idea. Don't die." And like the Israelites in Exodus, Peter struggled profoundly with submitting to God and his way of doing things. He was virtually unteachable. And so these words are not theory, but they are remarkable. You see, when Peter writes this letter, he's no longer a young man trying to tell Jesus what to do. He's probably in his late 60s here as he writes. And so we're about to read the gentle words of an old man, a seasoned leader with the scars to prove it, probably a year or so from being executed by the Romans for his faith. This is a man who loves God and wants to be like God. A man who has learnt the grace of submission from Jesus Christ himself. And Peter wrote these words. This is 1 Peter 2:21 to 25. I'll read it again for us. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." There's so much gold in here. But let's just see three ways that Jesus wins unteachable hearts. Hearts like the Israelites, hearts like Peter's, hearts even like ours here today. Firstly, Jesus wins unteachable hearts by being the better teacher who leaves us an example that you should follow in his steps. Like a kid walking in the snow, stepping into the massive footprints of their older brother who goes ahead of them, these are the footprints that we're to step into. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. And now that sentence from Peter, it lands with us differently when you realize that he was physically there to hear the insults and the silence of Jesus. He could overhear the religious authorities and Roman soldiers pulling and tearing Jesus apart for no reason. He was innocent. No sin, no deceit, perfectly kind, perfectly honest, and perfectly safe to be around. But he remained silent. Jesus didn't criticize the mob that flogged him, or the disciples that fled him. But most significantly, he didn't criticize his heavenly Father. Instead, under the greatest pressure imaginable, as we read, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Unlike the Israelites, Jesus' heart was completely united with the Father. He knew God would keep the score. God would watch the clock. God would balance the books. His confidence in his Father meant Jesus actually lived the most freely generous, non-selfish, other-focused and self-giving life that the world has ever known. Jesus is the better teacher because he went first and set the example. Secondly, Jesus wins unteachable hearts by being the better leader who suffers for his followers, because Christ suffered for you. You know, inspirational leaders, they can draw all kinds of good out of their followers. But Peter here says, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. This is something more than inspirational, isn't it? Moses had come a long way with the people. He's walked the same deserts. He's felt the same hunger and thirst. He has suffered with the people. Now, a truly like one in a million leader may even go further than that and not just suffer with the people, but suffer for the people. Think about Moses. Moses left his wife and kids for this. He risked his life walking into that Egyptian palace. And now Moses, he seems to hold his tongue here. Moses has done his best. He's giving everything that could be expected of him. He has suffered with and in a way for the people. But no human leader suffers for the opposition, right? Moses had to draw the line somewhere. Moses wouldn't do it. He cried out to God, do something. He was unwilling to go there with these people. When the Israelites started throwing stones, he was out. But Jesus Christ did go there. He was willing to do it. He didn't draw the line at the people's threats. He suffered for those who tried to stone him. He suffered for those who tried to talk him out of it. He suffered for those whose hearts weren't with him. And the pride and joy, love and commitment that the Father has for his perfect Son, Jesus submits and suffers to gift wrap that and give it to sinners. He let them put their hands on him. and their fists and the nails that pierced him. All while those who didn't know him mocked him. And even those who did, they criticized him to his face. Jesus is the better leader because he stayed the course and suffered for sinners. Now, thirdly, Jesus wins unteachable hearts because he isn't just a teacher who goes first, and he isn't just a leader who suffered. Moses was those things too, in a sense, but Jesus is something for us that Moses could never be. See, Jesus is full of the grace of submission. Think about this. With his Father, he was the submissive follower that the Israelites should have been. And for the people, he was the submissive leader that Moses could never have been, laying down his life for them. He led and followed perfectly. He did everything right. And because of that, everything now revolves around him. We are saved through Christ's trusting submission in order to have life and, like Christ, well, be like him in his trusting submission. Peter puts it like this: to this you were called. You see, Jesus Christ is a teacher that goes first and a leader that suffers so that he can be a savior that calls. For you were like sheep going astray, but now, having received this call, you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus is the one who calls stray souls home to himself and keeps them. Because really, we're all like the Israelites, lacking awareness and appreciation. We're all Peter, criticizing the way God chooses to do things. But Jesus is so gently, relentlessly committed, so practiced in the ability of giving his best to undeserving people that your and my struggles with submission are no surprise or obstacle to him. In fact, your struggle to confidently revolve your whole life around him is why he has to be no less than a savior. Humanity's brutal negativity towards God isn't just how Jesus died, it's why Jesus died. And why he was here with us in the first place, born into vulnerability. You see, it's vulnerability and threat, isn't it, that's the true test of our trust and submission. And on the night that Jesus was at his most vulnerable, the night he was betrayed, Peter failed, like many of us do. Three times he denied even knowing Jesus. When they arrested Jesus, Peter drew out a sword and tried to fight. But Jesus, with all heaven's power at his disposal, entrusted himself to God. He told Peter to put his sword away and said, "How else will Scripture be fulfilled?" Meaning, how else will the world be saved? How else will your unteachable heart be healed? How else but I lay down my life? You see, Jesus didn't criticize or condemn Peter in that moment. Jesus was too busy dying for him, for us. Too busy submitting himself even to death. And the Father, in response to Jesus' flawless obedience, raised Jesus from the dead. And when he did, Jesus went and he found Peter and said again to him, "Follow me." You couldn't fit more grace into two words than that. Peter, who struggled to submit, he learnt the grace of submission by seeing Christ crucified for him and experiencing Christ's boundless grace for him. Jesus gave his best to undeserving people, critical people like Peter, because Jesus trusted that God was keeping score and saving the world through his suffering service, making unteachable hearts new. That's our submissive Saviour. And so here's the difference it makes today. You see, it's when we encounter God in Christ, suffering for us, crucified for us, when his grace bursts the banks of our hearts, when we see his son submissive, gentle, empty, serving, when we see him, we can be sure that God, in a sense, has revolved his life around us. And does it in such a way that we are free and safe and so loved that we must, in return, revolve our lives around him. Man, think about it. If you're really looking for motivation in life, like an engine in your chest, and a sense of purpose and direction in life, like tracks laid down in front of you, it doesn't get any better than this. Our submissive Saviour inspires us to want God and inspires us to want to be like God. Not just a theory, but in the real world, under the Father's care for the good of others, giving our best, giving our all. And that's how he wins unteachable hearts. He calls them to himself, to learn from him, to follow his example. And then, get this, he gathers them in, puts them in local makeshift families called churches with sisters and brothers and his deputy shepherds and overseers who follow him in his submissive leadership. Only Jesus, as teacher, leader, and saviour, has the ability to be the magnetic centre of the kind of community that you were made to enjoy, where everything exists and relates to him. And so here's how loving community grows. Submit, this is in Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Your submissive Saviour, it's Christ. It's when the seed of Christ's grace is planted so deep in our hearts that it renews us. It's when our encounter with him is watered by the Spirit and begins to take root. It's when that seed begins to flourish and flower and bear fruit. It's when that fruit bears the sweetness of transformed lives. It's as we grow in the beauty of his submissiveness, his meekness, his gentleness, his self-forgetfulness, his humility. It's as that fruit becomes a blessing to others over time. Becomes a garden, becomes a culture, shapes a community. Submissiveness is what it looks like when grace turns up in the real world and makes a long-term commitment. The grace of submission really is the ability to give your best to undeserving people, because you trust that your Father in heaven is keeping score and saving the world. And we learn it together as a growing community. And so let's move to our third and final point. So we can be a growing community because Jesus calls us to himself, to save us, to teach us, and to lead the way by his example of submissive service. So here are four things for us as a community that God makes possible and grows through Jesus. Firstly, because everything revolves around Jesus now, we can do good without waiting for permission. The posture of submissiveness isn't neutral to the world. It seeks its best. Jesus didn't grasp after equality with God, neither did he turn up in the world undecided, waiting for some kind of demonstration that humanity was worthy of care. No, Jesus' very existence was an act of submissive service. He came because he already cared. And now we follow in his footsteps. Our care for the world isn't passive. We are on the front foot in blessing others, looking for the angles, seeking the opportunities that God provides. And that doesn't mean we'll all change the world. It might just mean we change one person's world. Think about it. Start with the three people you see most regularly: parents, siblings, kids, spouse, colleagues. Commit to be a selfless blessing to them, not because they deserve your submissive service, perhaps they don't, but because you're following in your submissive Savior's steps, not trying to control them or even trying to control your life, but entrusting yourself to the God who judges and saves. You have your calling. You don't need to wait for permission. Go and do all kinds of good. Secondly, because everything revolves around Jesus now, we can face pressure without jumping to conclusions. And really, this is the opposite of the unbelief we see in the Israelites. Jesus lived with a confidence in the Father that men, as threats came and went, he never jumped to negative conclusions about the Father's care. He trusted his Father's justice. And if we have a view of God that lacks justice, not only will we not treat others with the care that we should, but we'll probably be unwilling to be left out of pocket when it comes to how we treat others. That's not always to say that it's always about money. Maybe it's time, energy, kindness, effort, sacrifice. If we don't trust God's justice, we'll be the kind of people who keep score, who say, "I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine." But if you don't play your part, if the boss doesn't pull their weight, if the government doesn't do their bit, if the person doesn't meet my expectations, if I don't get what I want, I'm not going out of my way. And I'm definitely not going the extra mile. If we don't trust God, and we end up having to keep the score. And the life God intended to be warmly relational becomes cold and transactional. We don't have to keep the score. We don't have to watch the clock as we serve the undeserving. We can entrust ourselves to our Heavenly Father who watches over us and will avenge our mistreatment and reward our submissive service. And so thirdly, because everything revolves around Jesus now, we can submit to one another without being naive. As we respond to the call of Jesus, he gives us new hearts and begins to make us gentle and ready to give up our rights for the sake of others. The Bible says, "In humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." That's the example that Christ calls us to follow him in. Yet the full picture of what Jesus has done for us reminds us that we live in a world that needs saving. From the highest to the lowest, every human being is made in the image of God, fundamentally equal in value and dignity that's due to them. But every human being is also equally fallen. We all require Christ's grace. Human beings belong neither on pedestals or on rubbish dumps. We all require grace. That must lower a kind of celebrity expectation of Christian leaders and raise our appreciation for those we tend to overlook. We are commanded by Jesus to submit to those he puts over us in society, our homes, and in the church. So we ought to recognize the burden they carry for Christ with both gratitude and prayerfulness. But leaders need our grace and gentleness. We should be easy people to lead because of our submission to Christ. And so finally, because everything revolves around Christ now, we are building a community that brings out the best in us and can transform the worst in us. As each of us encounters and responds to the call and example of the risen Jesus Christ, we together build an utterly unique community. There's nothing in Rotherham like Jesus' church. There's nothing in the world like a gospel community. The Christian community, because of Jesus, can be incredibly realistic on one hand and unbelievably hopeful on the other. As we submit to one another out of reverence to Christ, the church becomes the one place where it is everyone's calling to lift you up, to encourage you in the truth of Jesus. And because the truth of Jesus is that God is saving a sinful world, it is everyone's calling to be ready to grow, to learn. At the very centre of the church's life is the cross of Christ. We bring the very worst of ourselves to receive forgiveness and healing and to be reminded of our calling. And as we gather around Christ, we're the only community that brings out the best in us and expects the transformation of the worst in us. He does that by placing us in community where we are to serve one another and to be served by one another, where we learn the grace of submissiveness. And so look around you. Have a look. This is how God is giving you grace. This is how God is inspiring you to love him. This is how God is inspiring you to want to be like him. And this is how God is inspiring you to actually be like him. To one another. Isn't that something? Isn't that something to revolve your life around? Heavenly Father, we have to admit that we are so often more like the Israelites than we'd like to admit. But we're so thankful that we see in Christ both the dealing with of our sin, our past, our failure, and in him we also see the possibility of a new and bright future. Father, you've done such a wonderful thing for us in Jesus. We want to be more like you. We want to know you more. We want to love you more deeply. We want our lives to resemble Christ's with greater and greater submissiveness. Make us gentle. Make us humble. Help us to see Christ and his worthiness, and that our hearts might crown him with many crowns. In Jesus' name, amen.